tempted the way that Job was tempted. Why else is it important to remember I am not Job? Really?
We're not sinless.
Yes, sir. Yeah. At least I know for myself, I have a hard time imagining God saying, do you know my servant Tom? He is blameless and upright and fears God and turns away. I mean, that is a high call to order, don't you guys think? Blameless and upright, fears God and turns away from evil. And because we're not an example of blamelessness in our time, as Job was, we're going to talk about that more in a second, but we can't make a direct comparison between ourselves and Job. You know, even if you suffered extremely like Job did, it's still not quite correct to say I'm suffering like Job, because none of us, I mean, we all deserve what we get for our sin, right? Again, we'll go more into this in a second. The other thing we pointed out at the beginning of the study is Job, while it has important lessons about being faithful and enduring, Job has important lessons about temptation. Job is not about enduring or temptation. What is the main point of the book of Job?
God is in control of all things at all times.
Perfect. God is in control and God always wins, right?
Yes.
The devil went into his throne room and said, I can best you at your own game. And did the devil win? Did not. God always wins. Which brings us to who the book is about. Who is the book of Job about? It's about God. That's right. It's named after Job. It's titled after Job. But the book itself is about God. And again, that's what makes it understandable. And maybe I'm just speaking from my own personal weakness here, but if you remove God from the book of Job, I don't know that I could even understand it. In fact, Bible critics target this book all the time, because if you just take the summary of the book, which is a guy who didn't deserve it, suffered more than he should, I mean, that's a really cold picture of God. I mean, it is a target for people who criticize the Bible. And it's really because we don't always understand or take into understanding the messianic message in this book. And that's what we're going to look at tonight to conclude our study of the book of Job. With that said, if you have your worksheet, we're going to go over those four questions, all in context of Christ and Job. And also make sure to pick up your worksheet on the way out. There's only one question on the next worksheet. There's a ton of reading, which, like always, you know, we're all grown-ups here. If you can't finish the reading, just do your best. And I'm not going to go around and check papers or anything. So just do your best with the reading. Otherwise, pick up a worksheet and at least read enough to answer that one question, which would be 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. So let's go on to Job. If you flip open to your Job worksheet, the four questions for the book of Job were: what does Job teach us about God's control? What does Job teach us about temptation? What does Job teach us about righteousness? And what does Job teach us about Christ? I honestly believe tonight that we'll answer all of those questions if we specifically focus on that last one. What does Job teach us about Christ? And in doing so, I think we'll also answer a lot of the really difficult questions that are presented in this book of Job. And then we'll move on next week. So, for one, we've said this a couple times, and we repeated it tonight, but when we talk about Job being blameless and upright, in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and in verse 1, and in chapter 2 and verse 3, that's the way that God described Job. Now, like we said, that is a high compliment coming from God. Blameless and upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. And, you know, I pointed this out before too, but I want to make sure that I mention it tonight. That compliment is at the root of Satan's challenge to God. You know, when Satan challenged God, he said, take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your feet. Does anybody remember what to your face? Excuse me. Odd translation. The curse in your face. Does anybody remember what that meant? What did it mean when Satan said he'll curse you to your face?
He turned against you.
Yes, sir. He turned against him. It wasn't so much saying Job will say, curse you, God. It was saying he will turn from serving you to something else. Presumably, I would presume at least idol worship or himself in some manner. And that kind of brings up the point that I want to make, the first comparison between Job and Jesus. Is that there's a relationship between blamelessness and evil, to use words from this book to describe it. There's a different, you know, there's an extreme end, for example, to goodness, to blamelessness. There's a perfect amount of blamelessness. We'll look at who that is in 2 seconds. And then there's an extreme end in terms of of evil, in terms of the ultimate or the perfect evil. And I don't want to go into too deeply what that is. I think most people would say that would be Satan and some kind of interaction of our own temptations and sins. You may have heard different lessons about the unforgivable sin or something like that. I don't really want to go too deeply into that because we'll lose time tonight, but just for now, for this illustration, there's some level of perfect, so to speak, evil, and then a level of perfect blamelessness. Can you guys, or can anybody think of what the standard for perfect blamelessness is?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus, right? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if I could have a volunteer read verses, we'll start in verse 17, and read through verse 21.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Christ would be the standard of perfect blamelessness. Now, as we read through Job, we don't know that Job never sinned. That's not what I'm saying tonight. We don't know that Job was completely innocent of any sin ever. But, you know, like we said, he was certainly on, among men at his time, the extreme end of blamelessness. You see what I mean there? He was incredibly upright. You know, in fact, we read, if you flee from the devil, he'll flee from you. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Is it James 3 or 4? Somewhere in James. Bonus points if you find it. But yeah, Job was that kind of man. Job was the kind of man, God said, who turned away from evil. He fled from the devil. So he was on that extreme end of righteousness. And when it comes to us today, in our own lives, I mean, raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody say, like, I may not be perfect, but... Does ever hear people say something like that in an argument? Or raise your hand if you've heard somebody say, I'm a good person, I just fill in the blank. You guys are not very jumpy tonight. I'm sure many of you have heard people say things like, I'm a good person, but I have this vice or something. You know, without Christ, we fall somewhere on that spectrum. Our own righteousness, wherever we are on it, is not enough to get us to a pleasing relationship with God. But Job was some kind of an extreme example of that. You know, Romans 3, I think most of us know and can probably quote Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul went on in that same chapter to say it's by God's grace that we are made whole. We're made able to stand before God blamelessly. But at Job's time, was Christ there?
Yes.
Well, yes, that's true. Had Christ ministered and the gospel come into existence, had he been crucified and raised from the dead? No. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it was well before, you know, the New Testament. So Job was an incredible example of righteousness. Now, I bring that up, and we'll take some comments here in just a second, because I think it ties in really well to this next point. He wasn't just an incredible example of righteousness, but he was also on the extreme end of the spectrum of suffering. Job, I guess to put it this way, when it comes to suffering and restoration, right? Job teaches us something about Christ. Let me have a volunteer turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2. And when you get there, if you were to read verses 18 through 21, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21.
Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God.
And through verse 21.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps.
So he begins this point by saying, you know, if you suffer for something you've done wrong, that's justice, right? What is it? But if you suffer for something innocently, what's the outcome?
Commendable if you do it without complaining.
Absolutely. Yeah, then it's truly praiseworthy. Look at what he goes on to say about Jesus. It says, following his steps in verse 21. I'll read verse 22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He was reviled. He suffered in verse 23. Verse 24, he bore our sins on his body. Verse 25, his wounds were inflicted. I just want to ask you guys this question. What do you think would be the hardest part of Jesus suffering for our sins?
Being alone.
Being alone. You know, humans have an incredible way of surviving and enduring pain. Right? What's the most painful thing you can think of? Maybe physically painful thing you can think of.
Kidney stones.
Whew! I've heard they're awful, and yet there are people who've had them and survive. Right? What about
childbirth?
You know, I see quite a few mothers here. People who I've heard that's also excruciating. But you have children and survive. In fact, there are a few things that are painful that people haven't survived before. Right? I mean, even when you think about Jesus going to the cross, had other people been lashed? Other people been mocked? Other people been crucified? Yeah, there have been other people in history who've been crucified. But how many other people in the history of the earth have been betrayed by their own creation? Nobody. And I, you know, when you think about something like family, we think that, like, blood is the closest relation you can get, right? Blood is thicker than water. But really, there's something thicker than that, and it's the Spirit. God created each one of us. In some way, we're designed in his image. Jesus was the creator of the world. John 1, the creator of the world. Every single one of us. He knows every single one of us down to every hair follicle, every atom, every thought in our heart, every word that's ever come out of our mouth, every single thing about us. He created every single person who pinned him to that cross, every single one who reviled him and spat on and mocked him. If you're the Son of God, come down from... He knew every single one of them. He wasn't just betrayed. He's betrayed by his own children, by his own family. I mean, I know that the cross must have been excruciating physically, but that's pain. What about Job? Did Job suffer toward that extreme? How so?
He suffered mental stress as well as the physical things, because, you know, his friends kept trying to tell him that he had done wrong, and he kept trying to point out that, but I haven't done wrong, and so he sort of battled a little bit with God, you know, because he felt like he was unjustly being punished. Mm-hmm. So there was that mental anguish that he suffered through. And we're mindful of Jesus when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he went to pray, you know, and he was in so much, he was so distraught, he was near, I think he says, he's about to die, you know, and he's sweating drops like blood. I mean, that's physical anguish that we can't understand. The same as back to Job, the everything that he was going through, but he had to feel alone too, because he kind of had to feel like God wasn't with him anymore, and he didn't know what had caused that separation.
Yeah.
He's on the very edge of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, he thought God had totally forsaken him. He wanted to bring it before God, before Judge, and say, "Why are you doing this to me?" He was so far, as far removed as he could possibly get before he finally came back to himself and said, "I'm not going to do this. I am not going to commit this." But, you know, several places in the Bible it refers to outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I heard a preacher say one time that you turn off all the lights, you put on a blindfold, you put your hand before you, and he said you try to see your hand. That's how dark it is when God is not around. And then the weeping and gnashing of teeth and torment, he said, can you even fathom how it will be without God? You know, it is so.
I may have misunderstood, but did Donnie say that Jesus went to that outer darkness?
Jesus. He stayed in. For 3 days, he went as high as high and as low as low. He went into the bowels of the earth, did he not?
Well, I'm not. I don't know if anybody's entirely clear on what happened during those 3 days.
I think anything we talk about that would be pure speculation, unless you've got more proof than I've found in the scripture.
There's quite a bit of speculation about that, but the point is that Job was scraping flesh off his skin, right? He was scraping himself with pottery, and yet his wife came out and said what?
Curse God and die.
Curse God and die. If you could summarize the arguments that we just read of his three friends, how would you summarize their arguments?
It was just in their own mind.
Their argument was in their mind.
Yeah.
Well, I guess they thought that if you did evil, or if evil was done to you for suffering, it's because you've done evil.
Yeah, you must be an evil man. But we know it wasn't. It was extremely righteous, right?
It was just human reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You must be an evil man. You must be suffering because you've done something sinful. How much support does that sound like? In chapter 16, he even said, miserable comforters are you all. Right? They started off well. They came and just sat for 7 days and mourned and covered themselves in dirt with him. But then chapter 16, miserable comforters are you all. That must have been, that to me just displays the extremity of his suffering. The fact that even when his body was breaking down, he was still being pounded by this temptation to turn from God. And there was that continued lie they kept repeating. We talked about that too. And Job mentions the Redeemer, the Advocate, you know. How can a man stand before God and be pleasing? And Job mentions, would that I had an arbiter, so to speak, to answer between God and me. Would that God would come down in man's form and I could talk to him in court like I could any other man. You know, he kind of said that. He was just miserable. Go ahead, Jeff.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
I wonder what gave these men the idea that if Job did that, would he be made well? I wonder what gave them that idea. That this would be returned to him, his health would come back to him, his family would come back.
Other than that sneaky vision in chapter 4, I don't know. That stealthy message from some kind of spirit.
It seems like that's always been kind of a human nature reaction. You know, people talk about karma, you know, to the one who does good, good will happen, to the one who does bad to someone. I think that just, even without any knowledge of God, that's just kind of a... something that's been in man, it seems like, to think that way. So I don't know, there may have been more than that they knew from God, but at least just kind of that human nature to think that.
Yep. Clark, you're absolutely right. And Job kind of knocks down two of the biggest, I guess, disillusions about Christianity, like the health and wealth gospel. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You might hear somebody say, as long as you're doing what's right, you will be blessed. And that's true to a measure. But Job was doing what was right, and he was miserable. And then the idea of like karma that you're talking about. That
don't mean you'd be physically blessed.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually blessed, yeah.
Yep, that's true to a point. But here's the other side of this, though. When it comes to restoration, let's see. I'm going to summarize here just for time's sake. But in Acts 1, after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. Where is he in heaven? To use physical language. At the right hand of God. Where did he come from?
Right hand of God.
Yeah, right there with God. And he ascended right back to it. And he even told him, you're not going to see me until I come again. You know, he was restored, extremely restored. Right? I don't know of anybody who's ever sinned. I mean, we get sinned and we get forgiven of our sin. We get promised eternal life. But at least for those of us living, I don't know that we've ever experienced that kind of restoration. Jesus was extremely restored. When you look at Job 42, we'll read this one. Let's turn to Job 42. We know before all this happened, Job was an incredibly wealthy man. He stood in high regard in his community. He was wise and he helped people out, and he was blessed with many children. But look at chapter 42, and let me have a volunteer read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, so 10 through 17.
And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Havoc. And in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days.
There's a reason it's recorded the way it's recorded. Whoever recorded Job wanted us to see that God didn't just restore him or forgive him or bring him back to where he was before, but that God was paying overtime, so to speak. You know, I mean, look at these blessings. You read, he was blessed twice as much as he had before. God's making a statement. Not only that, but then came all his brothers and sisters who knew him. They offered him that sympathy and comfort they'd lacked, and then gave him money. I'm from a family of 8, man. If my brothers and sisters all came over and gave me money, I'd make bank. But they came over and they gave Joe money, and they gave him a piece of money or a ring of gold. Not only that, but the latter days of Job, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. I don't farm. Well, Donnie, how many head of cattle do you have?
40.
What would you do with 14,000?
We get paid for the people's work.
Yeah. I mean, good grief, that is blessed. 40 is good. 14,000 is extreme. You know? And not only that, but he had these sons, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it's not just that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but what about his daughters?
They were the fairest in all the land.
They were extremely beautiful. Amelia must be descended from Job. So in all the land, they had the most beautiful daughters, the greatest amount of property, the greatest wealth. And then on top of all that, he lived 140 years, which, you know, granted, people had longer lifespans at that time, but that's a pretty extremely long time to live. You know, so just like Jesus, Job was restored. And not just restored, but extremely restored, which kind of brings us to the last point here.
Before you get to that point, can I sure. ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Am I the only person that still has a little hard time? He still lost the children from before.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm glad everything's restored, but if I lose, what was it, 3 children he had or 4? I lose that many children. Yeah, you can have other children, but that don't bring those kids back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's, sometimes I think it's like, I'm not saying it's lost in the scripture, but maybe lost in the way we teach about, well, look how much greater he has it now. I've never lost a child, and pray to God I never do. But I know people that have, and that pain doesn't go away.
Mm.
And, you know, I mean, yes, things are better, but he still suffered losing those children the way that he did. And I don't know how much any of this could make that better. I just, that's just something I struggle with. And I understand everything about Job and what he went through and how God was proving this. But when it comes to this part, I just really struggle with that ending there, that everything was just all better now. Because I still think that you would have that loss that you still suffered.
And Doug, oh, just a second, Jack. Doug, you just hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what it's about. There's no possession. There's no amount of possessions that can make what happened in this book okay, you know? Because you're right, anyone who's lost someone close to them knows you never get that back. You never heal that completely. There's nothing that makes this okay except for faith that God can do it. There's no person who can do it, but God can do it. God always wins. And I mean, you really just hit the nail on the head, because that's the point, really, to Job. Even something as terrible as the loss of a child, God can still win. And that's what faith is. Faith is in those times when it's hard to believe that God can make it okay, that God can really make it okay. Now, go ahead, Jack.
When the Lord was gathering his disciples in the Gospels, and about all of them talked about it, they were asked to give up all this stuff, Matthew, a tax collector, and different fishermen and so forth. And he told them, he said, whatever you give up, father, mother, houses, family, it'll be restored to you manyfold.
Mm-hmm.
And just like you standing there teaching this class, you look out over this class, you said you had a family of eight. But just look how many siblings you have here in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Now, whether that's what Job is talking about, I don't know. But spiritually, you gain all of this back. And it's like I heard a good gospel preacher say one time, and he was up here from Florida preaching. He said, if I got word that my house had burned down completely, when I got back to whatever town it was, I wouldn't have to worry about a place to stay.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way God's family is.
Yep.
Now, whether that's what's taught there, I don't know. And I'm not saying it is.
It's a huge part of it. You're right. And it comes down to the decision that we all have to make when these things happen. Are we going to turn from God, or are we going to endure? This is another way in which we see Jesus in the book of Job. Because the fact is, terrible things happen. I mean, if you're here and something terrible hasn't happened in your life, you are a rare find on this planet. Terrible things happen to people all the time. And I mean, I can't count how many you're going to experience in your life. It's going to be a lot. Terrible things happen. And when they do, we have the same decision that Job had and the same decision that Jesus had. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. And I think that this point will become a little bit more clear. Look at Hebrews chapter 4.
Can I make one point just before we start the invitation?
Sure.
It just shows us that God will not allow us to be tempted above what we can withstand.
Yeah. That's true. Look at in Hebrews 4:15. We read, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. We're given a very limited portion of his biography in the Gospels, right? We don't know everything about his life, but that means at some point he was tempted to steal. He was tempted with sexual immorality. He was tempted with anger. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet he persevered. That's the opposite
of what the devil was saying Job would do. If you want to define blamelessness or righteousness and cursing God or turning away from God, turning away from God is what happens when we don't persevere. Turning away from God is what happens when we don't constantly fill ourselves with Christ. Job, in fact, is used as an example of perseverance in James 5. Another point was made. We have the example of Job, who endured enormous temptation. And he has that in common with Christ. Like we said, the terrible things that Christ suffered, the temptations he must have faced, and yet he still went on to the cross. And that's what I'd like us to remember tonight. Are there any last questions before we close with an invitation or comments? Okay, thank you guys for your comments. We'll go ahead and we'll close with this thought for an invitation. Make sure to pick up a worksheet for next week too on your way out. But that's the choice that we all have. We have it tonight. We have it every time we're here. We have it every moment that we live. We have to choose ourselves or God. Our whole life is made up in that summary. Am I going to live for me or am I going to live for God? And frankly, as we've said before, there are so many reasons tonight to continue choosing.